We've spent considerable time in the book of James, but I'm going to go back over a segment. Originally, I was assigned this, and so there's more to it than what we covered last week. So I'm not going to apologize to go over again another area that we need so desperately to conquer in our lives. So this morning we're going to be talking about perfect patience. James chapter 5, and we're going to be dealing with a segment mainly from verse 7 through 12, or mainly actually through 11. And I want us first of all to define patience. How would you define patience? Long-suffering, okay, that's part of it. In fact, that's one of the words. There are two words used in this passage that are translated patience, two Greek words, and they each have their own slight variation in definition. Long-suffering, all right. Somebody else, would you want to add anything to that? Or yes?
I think it could also be translated endurance.
All right. Times,
which has the idea of there's just regularly doing right, and then there's endurance, which is doing right for the long haul and keeping doing right when it gets hard.
Okay. All right, so endurance or steadfastness, perseverance. There's another aspect of the definition that I think we need, because if, like for instance, if we're reading a book waiting for somebody to arrive, okay, and we wouldn't really be getting too impatient because we're probably enjoying the book, and so it's not a great deal of discomfort to us. So it's kind of a wash, you know, we're getting the story, we're reading the book, we're not getting impatient, we're not watching our watches because the person hasn't arrived yet, we're sitting there engrossed in the book. Is that really long suffering? There's certainly no suffering there. So we can add in the idea of discomfort. And there's another aspect. What would you say patience is, long suffering or endurance during discomfort without something? Without anxiety, without what else?
Annoyance.
Annoyance, okay. Without knowing how long, okay.
Without giving up.
All good.
There's a strong reference to my mind to rest.
If we're resting and in peace, what are we not doing? There's something, huh?
Complaining.
All right, that's kind of the word that I was looking for. All of these things fit in there, but patience is without complaining. And the long suffering, the first word that's in from verse 7 through verse 10, all that you find there as far as patience is not the enduring thing so much as it is the long suffering. And the idea involved in that word that's used for that long suffering or patience in those verses, the idea is without complaining. Long suffering is bearing up under discomfort, possibly a long period of time without complaining. Burning or smoking. Now, we're not supposed to, you know, smoke, but before something bursts into flame, usually there's smoke there, and what it means is for a long time, like a long wick, you know, before you get to the explosion. In other words, we will allow our temper to be under in submission for a long time before we explode. And we're not supposed to explode, so you want to keep that fuse to burn for a long time. And macro means a long, and thumia means that word of kind of smoldering or burning, not really burning, but actually the wick goes for a long time before it reaches to the powder keg. So we can do this toward God. We can be impatient toward God or patient toward God and toward men. That's the main thrust, I would say, of this word long-suffering or macrothumia. And it's the same word that's used in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's the one that, you know, patient toward God and toward men, even toward our circumstances, without getting upset. And we're going to talk in a minute about how we complain. But the second word is in verse 11, and it talks about basically endurance. The word means to remain under. Hupomene, mean under, remaining. So it's the waiting without complaining, remaining under a certain circumstance or certain things that are going on in our lives. Being patient, waiting again without complaining, with perseverance. And that's where it talks about the patience of Job. And so when we deal with Job's circumstance, we'll come to that later on in a minute or a few minutes. But this endurance, what are ways that we complain when things aren't going our way or when somebody irritates us? Give me some examples. We all know the verbal ones would be ones where you speak right out, you know, you just lay it all out there for the whole world to see. Nonverbal complaining and not dealing with circumstances in a patient manner. What are the nonverbal things that we sometimes do?
Pacing.
What?
Pacing.
Pacing?
Tapping your foot.
Tapping your foot, okay. That often, you see that on TV, I guess. And I haven't seen too many people do that in real life. But what was yours?
I don't know so much nonverbal, but resentment and bitterness.
Sometimes that shows, and it's definitely nonverbal unless you speak it out. Resentment and bitterness. Any other?
Fidgeting and rolling your eyes.
Rolling the eyeballs, right? Oh, yeah, that's a nonverbal way of saying you're getting on my nerves.
Or, children never do that.
Children, adults don't do it either, right? I don't know how many times this last week I've done that, but it wasn't because I was irritated or being impatient, just maybe not as understanding as I should be. And I haven't done it to my wife. I've just done it about things that are going on and people, how dumb they can be on TV and so forth, you know. But anyway, what is something else?
Sighing.
Frowning. Huffing and puffing. Not blowing the house down, but coming close. Or shaking your head. We have ways of complaining that don't actually use words, don't we? So is that what happens in our lives when we're supposed to be exercising patience? Now, verse 8 says, well, let's read 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience. This is the same first word we were talking about, the long suffering, or long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. So the harvest doesn't come until back then in that time, I believe the early rain was in autumn and the latter rain was in spring. And before he could, all the weeding that he did and all the things that he had to do to keep the animals away, you know, he waited patiently for the harvest time. Verse 8, but ye also, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Stabilize your hearts. Steadfastness, set the direction. The idea is set the direction of your heart. What is the direction of our heart if we're going to be mature Christians, if we're going to live and be as patient as God wants us to be with others and with Him and with what's going on around us? Keep in mind the direction where your heart is headed. What direction is your heart headed? Is it focused on the return of Christ? Is it focused on eternal values, not just what's happening here in our lives? I would remind you, as the first part of James, first chapter said, don't pray for patience. Is that what it said? Didn't come right out and say pray for patience. But don't pray for patience if you want to be sourpuss or you want to be incomplete. That's what it says in the first chapter there. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So if you don't want to have joy, if you want to be a sourpuss, don't pray for patience. If you want to be incomplete, verse 4 says, but let patience have her perfect or complete work, that ye may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. If you don't want to be a complete Christian, don't pray for patience. But let me warn you, know this, if you pray for patience, you've probably all heard of the guy that in prayer meeting he put up his hand and said, I need more patience. Would you all pray for me that I may have more patience? So the leader of the prayer meeting said, Lord, send him all kinds of trials and tribulation so that he might learn patience. Don't pray for patience. But know this, if you are praying for patience, you are praying for trials and testing. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Huh? It's a good thing?
If it has the right results.
All right. Good answer.
It's a good thing because God wouldn't answer a prayer by giving somebody something bad. If somebody wants to grow in Christ's likeness, and so he does, and give some tests, some quizzes to see how a person is responding, to allow them to see for themselves their own heart and what he's doing. And that's a wonderful thing. It's something we should pray for, certainly not avoid. If we ask our loving Father for something, He's never going to give us something bad. It's only going to be good.
Okay.
You have to keep in mind, you know, I think the story of Nahum and Elisha, and, you know, he's all upset. I thought he'd wave his hands over me, or Naaman, sorry. God doesn't work like that. It's not like we pray for patience and we just get this, you know, raining down, and then all of a sudden we have, you know, that's not how God works. He works with them, our real life, you know, down here on earth, and He uses circumstances to mold us. It's not just this magical, oh, I pray for this, and I just, you know, just
it just and I get floated it. Down yeah. on me. Well, how many of you ever lifted weights in gym class when you were in school? Can I see your hands? Just fooling around or whatever. Okay? When you went there, did you press 300 pounds the first time you tried? How many did that? All right. How do you get to the point where you can press 300 pounds?
Start small, we can increase.
All right. The tests get tougher and tougher as you add the weights on, don't they? And eventually, your muscles get trained. That's what they call training. I remember running track in high school. The first time I went out for practice, I was running, practicing for the mile and the half mile. About 300 yards down the road, oh, the pain in my side, because I wasn't used to it. But later on, as you know, the training of my body to handle these things, it was able to, no problem, run a mile, run a half mile, all in the same meet, run a quarter mile relay. When we pray for something that's good, and we know that we're praying for trials and testings, that's a good thing. And if we don't respond properly the first time, you know, we're going to have that side ache. And we're going to realize we've got to go through it again. Some more. And, you know, it's a good thing. Number one, it's fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at a couple of responses that we might have. What do you think would be a good response to somebody that's really irritating you, somebody that's even afflicting you with evil things? That's in the context here, and we're supposed to have patience in that. What do you suppose would be some responses, some things, ways in which we respond to that?
Pray for them.
What's that?
Pray for them.
Pray for them. All right. Where do we find that? Romans chapter 12. Turn there, if you will. Romans chapter 12. It's an interesting thing that may not be the easiest thing to do, but tell you what, the blessings that come as a result of that. And it may not necessarily take the pressure off of you, but it may change that other person in other ways and may eventually bring them to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 14 says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Well, that's not the natural thing to do, right? But who said we were natural people? What does the Bible call us?
Stranger.
Not the natural man, but what? The what?
Spiritual
the spiritual man. Does that mean we're all spiritual giants? No. It means that we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're not the natural man anymore, because a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him. But we understand the Scriptures, and we understand, you know, the Holy Spirit of God is making plain to us who God is, what He wants in our life, and all the rest of it. So, in verse 14 it says, "Bless them, don't curse them. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep." It goes on down. "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense or pay back no man evil for evil." That the natural thing to do is get our revenge, right? If he did that to me, I'm going to do this to them. And he says, don't pay back evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That word provide means to plan ahead. There was one guy that owed like $50 to somebody. So he's going to pay his debt, but he went to the bank and got all the rolls of pennies, $50 worth, and dumped them into a wheelbarrow and brought them to the guy and dumped them on his doorstep, says, "Here's your $50. Or 100, whatever it was, I can't remember. But is that providing things honest in the sight of all men? Plan ahead to do that which all men would consider an honest and good thing to do. They may say you're stupid to do it. They may say you're crazy, like blessing instead of cursing. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, as far as your part's concerned, live peaceably with all men. There are some people that can't be placated no matter what. They can't be satisfied and can't be appeased. But as far as what you're able to do, and he goes on, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I believe what it's saying here, give place to God's wrath. Let God deal with it. Don't give wrath a chance. That does make sense biblically for us to say that means give wrath a chance inside you and just do whatever wrath tells you to do. But it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Look for a way. Bake him a pie or whatever it may be. You know, do something good for him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I said at one devotional, I think it was, that doesn't mean a vengeance, kind of vengeance, where you get this pot of hot coals and come and dump it on his head to get even with him. But it's from a culture where you didn't have matches to start your fire. So what'd you do? You went and borrowed somebody's coals. You put them in a pot or whatever and put them on their head, and they went on their way home and they started their fire in their house. That was very close to the culture we worked in Africa. And I think that's, again, another thing of doing good for him. Feed him, give him the drink, help him out whatever way you can. If he needs to borrow something, you might want to put your name on it before you lend it to him. But verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome. Here's how you win against evil. You don't let evil win against us. If you get mad, if you get impatient with them, you're letting evil win. But it says we're supposed to overcome evil with good. Okay, that's one response. What would be another response? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Talking about Jesus in verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What would that be then in that verse? Using Christ as an example. What did he do?
Just leave it in God's hands.
What's that?
Leave it in God's hands.
All right.
Leave it in God's hands. Commit the thing to the Lord, to God. That's not the natural thing to do, to leave it in God's hands and say, God, I don't know what you're trying to do here, but whatever it is, I'm on board. Not the natural thing to do, but then again, are we natural men and women? No. We're what the Bible refers to as spiritual. We're saints. Are we perfect saints? No, we aren't. We're saints and sanctified because of the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed totally. So we stand in a position of being saints, but and so therefore we are not natural. The world's going to look at us and they're going to say, boy, is he ever not natural? Or is she ever not natural? But we understand what that means, so we don't go around boasting and say, I'm not natural, I'm not normal. But we understand, so we're able to commit it to God and to say, God, three things. Thank God for it, because it's his will. Seek his purpose in it. His purpose might be that we witness in that situation, have an opportunity to share Christ. And his purpose might be to grow us, and ultimately it's for his glory. So when something comes or someone comes that you feel you need to respond in a bad way or an unbiblical way, commit it to the Lord and thank Him for it, seek His purpose, and remember His plan. What is His plan? Even though God didn't say, "This is my plan," the Apostle Paul said, "We know what?" Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And if you go down in that context, His purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. So we know that all things that come into our lives, we can say this is part of His plan. His plan is to use them to make us according to the image of His Son. What might be another response? Those are two responses, Romans 12 and 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Is it ever right to confront somebody that is being a jerk and afflicting us? Who said yes?
I
agree with you.
Ask not fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer fool according to his folly, lest the wise in his own deceit.
All right. There is place in Scripture for us to confront somebody, but we need to ask ourselves a question, why? Why am I confronting them because of this behavior and so forth? Is it for my benefit so that the pressure will stop? Or is it for His benefit and His good? And I think if it's a selfish motive, then probably our attitude's not going to be right. But if we're thinking in terms of how can I help this person, they're being such a total jerk, and they need to straighten up, well, if it's for their good and for their benefit, then there is a place biblically to deal with. And sometimes, you know, we get the impression that confronting somebody is so that, you know, we can get even with them or we can make a statement or whatever it may be. And we're not focusing on the right thing, because we're probably just trying to get out from under the pressure.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Attitude and motive is so important in that, and it's hard to nail down.
All right.
It's pretty hard to confront somebody and not have a little bit of attitude of, "I've got to straighten this guy out."
All right. Good reason to do what? Before we confront him.
Pray.
Pray. Pray. And ask God to give you the right words for the right purpose. Yes, brother.
I'm probably getting ahead of your Sunday school lesson here.
That's all right.
But there's another word in Scripture that relates very much to this. It's in Ephesians 4:2. And I think there's also one in Colossians. I can't remember which verse. But God's word says we're to forbear with one another in lowliness and meekness. So if I am going to confront someone, I've got to think about the right attitude, as somebody just said first, which is going to be lowliness and meekness.
Right.
But there is a certain point that I forbear to a certain degree. So perhaps maybe to gain that opportunity to pray and say, "Okay, Lord, how do I deal with this jerk?" that might be part of it, but another thought that I had in relationship with this is another key word in the book of James. And that key word is wisdom. Having life skills to know how to respond to these kinds of things. And you know what? If I prepare ahead of time, then that ought to help me with these other words that I do respond in the right way.
Okay. Good. Good thought. These responses that we've been talking about require us to have a firm, and get this, we need to have a firm belief in the sovereignty of God in all of this stuff that goes on. Is God sovereign? What is he trying to do? What does he want to do through me? And again, with the right spirit and the right attitude, even the ones that Galatians talks about, you know, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. If that's the purpose, is to restore an erring or sinning brother, it needs to be done in the spirit of meekness, because we are not spiritual giants, and we don't have to be spiritual giants in order to do that. If you're one who thinks spiritually and not naturally, then you are considered ye which are spiritual. I've heard missionaries refuse to deal with a situation because they didn't feel they were spiritual enough. Not that missionaries are more spiritual than anybody else. There are pastors, too, that have a problem with this area. I might not be spiritual enough. Well, it doesn't say pastors and it doesn't say missionaries. It says ye which are spiritual. And if you're going about it with the right purpose and God directing you, and you've prayed about it and you've studied the scriptures, you're prepared and you do it in the right spirit, anybody who is a believer could fall into this category of ye which are spiritual. And you don't have to be a spiritual giant in order to do what the Lord told us to do, to restore a brother. All right, you got to remember, though, that and believe in the sovereignty of God. What is God doing with the sinful actions of others that affect me? What is God doing? We need to ask ourselves that question. And what is he doing? What is he doing with the sinful actions of other people or even circumstances that come into my life? What is he doing?
He's testing your heart to let you see how conformed you are to the image of Christ.
Okay. And if I'm not conformed in a particular area, what's he want me to do?
Walk in the Spirit.
Okay. Grow. Walk in the Spirit. He's working, he's using other people's actions toward me in my life or whatever to grow me, make me more mature. Yes, Don?
Wouldn't we have to just go back to our classic example, who is Job? I've heard in this room this morning that God wouldn't do these kinds of things to you. Well, take a look at Job. You wouldn't be tested in certain ways. You were just talking about it. How about Job's wife saying, "Oh, curse God, get rid of this thing." How much more do you have to have than a wife like Job, who had three friends show up, well-meaning friends, with all kinds of good advice, which wasn't all that great? I mean, that whole story takes this issue from stem to gudgeon, as they say.
Okay. Those things that happened to Job, he's in the passage here, so we're going to deal with them a little bit here. Were they good or were they bad?
Bad.
I disagree with that.
What? Very rough. Children get slaughtered, my animals are stolen, my servants are burned up like a barbecue, and that's good.
What eyes are we looking at these things? Are we looking with human eyes or with God's eyes? You see, we look at it and we say that's bad. But in God's sovereignty and in his ultimate plan, it is wonderful what happened to Job. Okay. What?
Oh, wretched man that I am.
Okay. It was a wonderful thing. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Well, it's good and bad. It's God, the people sinned against Job. Satan did it. And I don't believe God would condone what Satan did. To kill somebody is a bad thing. And yet it was under God's control, and it was something God even chose and set up that situation. And ultimately he did, God was in control to choose to do that in Job's life for his good and produce good in Job. So it was good because, but it was something that's bad. The Lord says in Isaiah that calamity or evil, good and evil, both come from him. Not evil as in moral evil, but calamity, bad things. So it's bad in one sense, but it is good in another sense. So there's, we can't, does that make sense?
It's a, I agree with Chip, but it's a Romans 8:28 scenario.
That's exactly right. All things work together for good.
But the events themselves, I mean, that's Satan's doing. You know, to sit there and say, well, that's, what Satan did was good. It's not good. It's just Romans 8:28.
Okay, we're into semantics here. And again, we're looking from man's point of view, these would be bad things. But from what God is doing and wanting to do through them, isn't that good? I mean, look at all the encouragement we get from the book of Job just by reading what happened to Job. Gene.
I think you have to say that looking at it intrinsically in themselves, they're bad. But for what God has designed them to do, it produces good. In fact, that's what the first chapter of James says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. In other words, these bad things that happen to us, we're not just to see them as the end result, because James goes on to say they are designed by God to produce patience, which is steadfast endurance. And anything that works to the end of producing endurance, which is the ability to serve God better, we have to ultimately say it's a good thing because of the end results. And if we're more fitted to serve God than we were before we endured them, then I have to think it's a good thing. But not in themselves, no, but by the results that it produces.
Okay, so if we can see things the way God sees them in his purpose and design, and we may not know at the time, we may never know some of the things that seem to be bad things, but seemingly God has worked them together for good. Jonathan, then I've got to put a wrap on that particular point.
Well, there's a key verse that maybe can tie it together where Joseph, looking back on his life, tells his brothers, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So the same, the very same event, the same action was both bad and good at the same time.
Okay. With God, are there any accidents? We believe in the sovereignty of God, all right? So what happens if we respond sinfully to those things that that God's doing to help grow us and mature us? What happens if we respond in a sinful way?
You get the test again.
Well, that wasn't what I was going to go for, but anyway, that's good. We get another opportunity to learn this time. But the other thing is that we are ultimately opposing God in what he's trying to do in our lives. So you see how wrong it is for us to respond in a sinful way to these things, these difficulties. All right, why is patience so difficult?
Because it's not easy.
What?
It's not easy.
Because it's not easy. Let's put it this way, it's not natural. It's not natural, yes.
You're deferring your own pleasure or satisfaction when you're a patient. The class example is not peeking at your Christmas present ahead of time. The principle applies to everything. If you're a patient, you're willing to wait on your own self-gratification. And sometimes it's for the sake of someone else. Sometimes it's for the sake of, you know, your duty to God. Sometimes it's just because it's the morally right thing to do. But that's what it is.
Okay. When it's yours, that you have to exercise patience, then it's difficult. Otherwise, it should be easy for everybody, right? Let's look at four things, and I want you to kind of pick out the one key idea in every one of these things, why it's difficult. It's natural for me to think of me and my desires and my needs. My struggles are different from those around me. Some people around me have quick tempers. I may not. Others are always late. I may not be always late. Others can't control their eating, so I get upset and impatient with them because they're overweight or whatever. They're all, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You could just add more things. But my struggles are different from those immediately around me. And I get impatient with God because of lack of surrender. I want to be in control of the circumstances in my life. I don't want to have to deal with surprises and things like this. Surprises are going to come anyway. Let me clue you in. But I don't want God, I don't have to want to have to wait on God. So I get impatient with Him. There's no guarantee that my desires will be fulfilled by God. What is the central thing on each one of those statements that I just made?
Self.
Self. Me. All right. Me, because I'm better than somebody else, or I think I'm better than they are because I'm not always late, and that, this and that, and the other thing that we can add in there. Psalm 37, verse 4. There's a promise in the Bible here, but I think we need to understand it properly. Psalm 37, verse 4. This is the one he says to focus on the Lord. You know, delight thyself in the Lord. 37, verse 4. Can you finish it? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That sounds like an open promise, doesn't it? Well, God may adjust our desires, adjust them to His will. But if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, that adjustment, we'll just take it and say, those are my desires now. Because I want to please Him. I want to have Him be first place in my life. And so, yeah, there's no guarantee that my desires will be fulfilled by God. But when I'm delighting myself in the Lord and my heart's desires are adjusted by God, so that now these are my new desires, then we can have patience with God to do what He wants to do. How is patience developed? Well, a number of things that we need to... Patience is developed... You can name a bunch of nuisances. Might be a person, might be a circumstance, a misfortune, a difficulty that came into your life. Patience, every nuisance is patience exercise. If you think of it that way, it's patience training. You may not be able to deal with it patiently this time, but every time something similar happens, and that's what Romans 8:28 is talking about. And some people, because of lack of exercise, you know what happens when we don't exercise? They say as we retire and sit around more, We lose muscle mass. We become sluggish. Even our own weight sometimes is exhausting just to carry it around. I used to think of, when I was thinking of, you know, how much I'm eating lately and so forth, and my metabolism has changed since I retired. It's easier to put on weight. So you put on 5 pounds. Big deal, right? Imagine yourself carrying a 5-pound bag of sugar. Now it's 4 pounds, I guess, because they want to fool us. But anyway, 4 pounds of sugar, 5 pounds of sugar everywhere you go, up the stairs, down the stairs. Wouldn't that be a little exhausting? I mean, everywhere you go, you're taking an extra 5 pounds with you. And so, you know, the same thing spiritually. If we lack the exercise, we're going to get sluggish and we're going to become, you know, not as patient as we ought to be. We can slow down the process by bitterness and resentment. And here's how patience is developed properly. In order for it to be developed properly, we must be aware that God is working on us. We must pray for a proper attitude. And we must prepare to be actively engaged. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." Why do we gird up? Girding up was they took their long flowing skirt or whatever it was that they wore back then, and they'd tuck it up under their belt so that now they're not ready to show the world their legs. They're ready to run or become active. And those skirts or things, those gowns that they wore would just get in their way. So God's saying, make up your mind decisively. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready to move energetically. Otherwise, there's no reason to gird up those loins. If you're not getting ready to do something, if you're just going to drift along lazily and loosely and just kind of flitting around and everything that comes along, you're just falling into it. He says, be sober. And that means a calm, steady mind that evaluates and makes good decisions. So that when you come into situations like that, like the prophets and even Abraham and Job, we don't know how long Job had to put up with the things that came his way, but we do know the promises here that the coming of the Lord is near. The Lord is good. He's of tender mercy, compassionate. How can he be anything but good if he's tender, has tender pity and is compassionate? And then in verse 11 of James chapter 5 says, we're called blessed, the Beatitudes. We're called happy if we endure, if we patiently let the Lord do his work in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray now that as we look to you and try to determine what you're doing in our lives, and one of the main things is patience, long-suffering. Lord, we pray that we might have the right response and right attitude to the things that happen in our lives, and we might not be carnal, we may not be fleshly, we may not be just me, but we might see what you're trying to do and be on board with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.